Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 138. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And today we have Andrew Miller with us, who is going to be opening up Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, in an episode entitled, Why Me? Hello, Andrew.
Hey, great to be with you today.
Wonderful to have you. Thank you for joining us. I'm looking forward to finding out why me. And also with us is Robert Arendale. And Robert, fresh out of, we just recorded an episode with Robert, the one just before this. So welcome back, Robert.
That's great to be here. And I'm really looking forward to diving into Ruth with our brother Andrew.
Yeah, me too. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org. You can find out more about that, encourage you to go online there and look at the various things that the Reformed Forum offers, not only podcasts like Christ the Center and this one, Proclaiming Christ, but also Sunday school materials, seminary-level education, and a variety of courses that you can take. So do take some time to look that up. It will certainly enrich you and enrich your theological knowledge. So, Andrew, what's going on in the second chapter of Ruth?
Yeah, thank you. And so we're going to be focusing on Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Just a reminder to go back and listen to the first two episodes that we did on Ruth 1, just to give you the context. Of course, you know, as you're preaching through a book, it's helpful to build on what came before, so you're reading in context. But then, of course, you want to have it accessible for anybody who missed out. So today, we're going to be seeing a great theme in the Bible, which is unexpected kindness, that Boaz shows Ruth and Naomi this unexpected kindness. And to me, those moments are really powerful moments, potentially life-changing moments when someone shows another person unexpected kindness. And I always think about the movie or book Les Mis, and the character Jean Valjean, who steals silver from a priest right after he gets out of being imprisoned, and he's brought back to the priest with the stolen loot, and the priest's response was, well, hey, you forgot the candlesticks as well. I wanted to give those to you as well. This is my friend. I just gave him these things. He didn't steal them. And the Bible has lots of great illustrations of this theme. David showing kindness to Saul's crippled descendant, Mephibosheth, having him eat at the table, Saul pursuing David, and then David goes into the cave and could have ended Saul's life, and he just cuts off a piece of the robe, this disarming grace that he shows that makes Saul end up break down weeping. Grace shown to an enemy is a powerful thing, and we know those moments leave us asking, why? Why did I receive such great kindness? Why am I so lucky or blessed? And we're going to see that in this chapter. This is the way of God, and this is the way of his people. So let me read Ruth 2, 1 through 13. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came and she continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. That's the great text that we have. And, you know, as we kind of get our minds around this, I'm reminded that it's hard for us to live by faith and not by sight. It's easy for us, on the other hand, to kind of judge our situation based on our circumstances. And as we go from chapter 1 to chapter 2, that seems to be what's going on with Naomi. You remember that in chapter 1, it ended with Naomi. She's bereft. She's grieving. She's finally come back to Bethlehem, but she's judging her situation by her suffering. She's calling herself Mara, bitter. And we tend to think when bad things happen to us that there's no hope. We self-pity. We despair. And what we forget in those moments is that we have a loving Heavenly Father who is watching over us and his world. And we forget that he has all the resources in the world. And he turns various things for his glory and our good. He has resources that we don't perceive that he providentially brings to bear. And I think that's what's so amazing about the opening of Ruth 2 is that, you know, Naomi is grieving, and then the Bible brings us this reality check in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. You know, in other words, God has a resource that he's bringing to bear that she didn't perceive. After all that sadness and emptiness, there's still hope. She hasn't lost everything. She has a relative who is a godly man who will end up being a kinsman redeemer for her benefit. And, you know, when the book of Ruth was written, God's people needed this reminder, just as we do today. When life seems hopeless and lost and empty, we remember that God has resources to bring to bear in our lives. We have a redeemer. One of the biblical scholars that I appreciate on this is Stephen Dempster, who is reminding us that perhaps this book was written at the end of the Babylonian exile. And there's a richness in thinking about, at least in that period of time, people reading and meditating on this book of the Bible, that in Ruth 1, you have a Tolkien-esque there and back again story. Naomi left the Promised Land only to come back to the Promised Land with grief and sorrow. And Dempster is saying that Ruth helps us to understand the macro story, which has come to a halt with the destruction of Judah and the exile of both people and king. In other words, as I pointed out before, Naomi's life is a picture of Israel's experience. They endure exile, they're taken out of the Promised Land in association with sin, and God will bring them back full, and he will not leave them Mara, bitter. And so you could say that, you know, situating this book in redemptive history, Naomi is representative of all of us, or perhaps a better way of saying it is that Naomi's experience is representative of what God has done on a grander scale in the grand story of redemption. And so after this chapter of intense emptiness in chapter 1, chapter 2 will be abounding in fullness, and we're going to see this great reminder that God can change a life and a situation in a dramatic way.
Andrew, I love the way you highlight the transition from the end of chapter 1 to the beginning of chapter 2. It's almost like the end of chapter 1, Ruth and Naomi, they've come back. You know, Ruth, or Naomi rather, is Mara. There's emptiness, as you just said. And if this was a movie, you know, the screen would kind of fade out, as if the question is this going to be it, right? I mean, is this going to be kind of the rest of their existence? But then chapter 2, you know, the scene shifts. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy, godly man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And just, you know, that gleaning hope that we have. It's just, I love the way you highlight that, that there's always, I don't want to say that sound trite, right? But God always is doing something. There's always a Boaz, in a sense, that God is always working things for the good of his people. And we see that, of course, you know, preeminently in Christ. So no, I appreciate you highlighting that.
Yeah, thanks. I mean, it's a great theme that God can turn around lives that have been made empty and bitter by sin, and he can bring fullness. I mean, that's really what he's done with each of us. You know, to catch up on the story for those that didn't hear the first two, you know, Naomi and Elimelech had left Bethlehem. They went to Moab with their two sons, which the names were perhaps ironic, sick and weakly. Is what the rendering in Hebrew means. And now Naomi has returned after losing all the men in her life, because she heard that God had visited his people and given them food again. So she came back. From a worldly perspective, she has very little. She's a widow. She's vulnerable. She's poor. And yet, if you think about the biblical story that they would have had at that point in history, the Bible that Ruth read, right? There's hope that Genesis 38 reminds us of how God had provided for a woman in Bethlehem after her husband had died. That's Tamar. Naomi and Elimelech hadn't been obeying the Lord when they went to Moab, the far country, and once there they were further disobedient with their sons marrying foreign women. The Bible warns against religious intermarriage. You need to be equally yoked on the same page spiritually. And yet, remarkably, God even turned that for good, in that Naomi's daughter-in-law Ruth left her gods and her family behind and went with Naomi. That's not an easy thing. You know, Ruth is potentially submitting herself to a hard life. She's a widow. She's now a person who's left her nation, her culture, her family. But the amazing thing is that she's clinging to God. She's been converted to faith in the true God. Like Abraham now, she's venturing to the promised land. And sadly, Ruth is not seem to be appreciated by Naomi. You know, Naomi even tried to tell her, go back. But as this chapter unfolds, Ruth takes the bull by the horns. She volunteers to go out in the fields to forage for food. And going back again to the Bible that they would have had at this point, Deuteronomy had laid out a welfare-to-work program where God's people were called to take care of the needy around them by allowing them to harvest around the edges, getting the scraps from the fields. And so that's what is going on here that Ruth is going to do. And there's a little application here. Even though we're not under the Mosaic Covenant, we should be challenged by this principle, the general equity of this. Do we make it possible for the poor among us to work hard and provide for themselves? And notice here that Ruth is again called Ruth the Moabite. We're reminded she's an outsider, but she undertakes hard work. And in contrast, Naomi just contributes two Hebrew words, go, my daughter. And we're going to see how God provides. The text says she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Notice that language. You know, what a coincidence. One commentator gives, by sheer luck, she came upon the field belonging to Boaz. And I think this is a specific word choice that's meant to prompt us to ask, is it really an accident? You know, once sheer luck begins to add up, we're meant to ask, is there not a hidden force beyond what is happening here? And I think, of course, we're meant to see God in his gracious providence. And so if you're preaching or teaching this text, I think this is an opportunity for you to reflect on God's providential care for his people.
No, I think Andrew, exactly right. You know, there's these phrases and opportunities as we preach the books of the Bible to pause and just to press home. You know, we believe in a sovereign God who is working all things right in here. I mean, it's on purpose that it says she happened to come. You know, what, you know, kind of with tongue in cheek and an irony here, and just press home, remind people, you know, that we belong to a God, to a Heavenly Father, that there's nothing that's happenstance, but he's sovereign and he's also good. His sovereignty is a good, perfect sovereignty, and his goodness is a sovereign goodness. So definitely opportunity to press home, right, the good sovereign God to whom we belong.
Absolutely. I love the Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 28, for example, bringing home the application of this. You know, how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love. All creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved.
That's great.
Well, Ruth just happened to glean in the field of a relative of her late husband's, and he just happened to be a man of virtue. Of course, I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek, like you pointed out, Robert. Verse 4 has Boaz encouraging others publicly to love the Lord, just as he'll do with Ruth. And again, that word behold is a surprise word in Hebrew. You know, surprise. Boaz happened to walk in his field, and he sees Ruth, and he asks his foreman about her and finds out what Ruth had requested to, you know, get the leftovers of the field. And there's a great drama in this moment, I think. If you can imagine that she's been gleaning in the field and Boaz comes and he's talking to his foreman, and you can imagine if he's coming up to her now, perhaps she's uneasy. There's a drama to the text, and you remember that there's several chiasms in this book of Ruth. A chiasm is a literary structure where you have a parallel at the beginning and the end, kind of like the bread in a sandwich, and then it highlights the central point, the meat of the sandwich. And chapter 1 parallels chapter 4, chapter 2 parallels chapter 3, and even there's scholars who have suggested a chiasm here. Chapter 3, this moment is meant to parallel that moment in chapter 3 where she's laying at his feet. And so there's a drama. How is Boaz going to respond to Ruth? And he tells her in verse 8 to stick close to the young women in his service for her safety. He invites her to continue reaping in the field, pledging his protection from the young men. Remember, this is the days of the judges. People did what was right in their own eyes, so there's a danger here for Ruth to be abused, and Boaz emerges as a protector and a provider, and he's shockingly generous. He invites her to drink from the water drawn by the men in a day when usually women drew water from men and not vice versa. So we can answer what was said at the beginning and then what Ruth says about finding favor. She has found favor in someone's sight. And, you know, we are meant to, I think, see that she's found favor in God's sight. Yes, that, you know, she's found favor in Boaz's sight, but above that is the Lord. Here, you know, it's a corny phrase, but I think it applies. When God gives a gift, he wraps it in a person. There's a sense in which Boaz is embodying God's kindness to Ruth. And she's overwhelmed by God's kindness here. She falls to the ground. She's bowing. And she says, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" Again, that's the center point of this chapter. Her question, why, is that same question that we ask ourselves when we recognize God's kindness to us in Jesus Christ. And I think about that great hymn, "How Sweet and Awesome is the Place. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" You know, that hymn is highlighting the doctrine of unconditional election, our undeserved salvation. And so I think this would be another opportunity, if you're preaching this, to delve into that, at least touch on it, that this is a great principle of our faith, that we are shown unexpected and undeserved kindness through God's electing love and his purposes.
Amen. As I you know, read, and as you just highlight what Ruth says, you know, who am I why have I found favor in your eyes? I often think of what David says, right? David says something very similar, in 2 Samuel 7, after God gives David, right, the great Davidic covenant, the promises, David's response is, who am I? Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house? Just that's the mark of a Christian. Who am I? And, you know, what have I done to earn your favor? And of course, the answer is nothing. You know, I'm a sinner, deserving of judgment, but in Christ have found grace. So that's the place, as you said, that's the place to camp out, to just to highlight the grace of God again.
Yeah, I think you're right, Robert. I mean, I think getting into application a little bit, it's so easy for us to say, why me, when bad things happen to us. You know, mm-hmm. and I think it's our pride that says that in self-pity. We think that we deserve personal peace and affluence, but if we made more of our sin and the destruction and misery that we deserve, then we would make less of our suffering, and we would be far more amazed that God shows any grace to us at all. I mean, I think it is striking that she doesn't say, why me, when her husband dies. At least we're not told if she does. But she says, why me, that I've received this kindness. And that is where we should be. You know, I also think about Isaiah 6 here as a parallel, mm-hmm. in the sense that it's so easy for us to say, woe is me, when bad things happen. And yet Isaiah says, woe is me, when he's confronted by the reality of God and his holiness and our sinfulness. So mm-hmm. I think that's a great place to go. You know, Boaz here responds, and his reaction is great in that it shows us that he has spiritual sensibilities. He has eyes to see what Naomi at the end of chapter 1 didn't appreciate. You know, what Ruth has done, that she's found refuge under the wings of the Lord, the God of Israel. And Ian Duguid, in his book on Ruth, points out there must have been some sanctified gossip going on, that Ruth's actions for Naomi have been the talk of the town and have reached Boaz. That it's just cool that God here even turns gossip for good, that Boaz now has heard about what she's done. He sees her sacrifice, leaving father and mother and so forth, and he knows that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. Like Hebrews 11 says, mm-hmm. one of the things I'm doing right now is I'm doing part-time doctoral work on faith in the Psalms. And one of the key faith terms in the Psalms is taking refuge. And here that term is employed by Boaz. The believer is taking refuge under the shadow of God's wings. And Boaz is himself here somewhat metaphorically spreading his own wings over Ruth. In the next chapter, she's going to invite him to marry her, and said, you know, please spread your wing over me and be my redeemer. Mm-hmm. She's a true servant of the Lord here. Instead of speaking of her reward from God, she speaks of grace, right? I've found favor. At the center of the chapter and this chiastic structure is that great question, why? Why has Ruth found favor in Boaz's sight? And the answer that Boaz gives is God. God is the one that made all these dominoes fall. He made it so that Ruth would cling to Naomi. He made himself known to Ruth so that she was willing to go to the promised land and forsake Moab. He worked in Boaz's heart so that Boaz would show kindness. He's working behind the scenes in the lips of Bethlehem so that the story of Ruth reached Boaz's ears, that, you know, it wasn't that Ruth is just this unknown person, but he's familiar with what she's done. God made it so that Ruth happened to go collect food from Boaz's field, and God is behind Boaz, seeing her in the field that day. And God is even behind those bitter providences that began the story. He was up to good through the famine that drove Elimelech and Naomi to leave when they should have joined Israel in repentance. And he was up to good, even through the hardships that Naomi endures, those dark providences. You know, we could paraphrase the Genesis narrative with Joseph and the description of the crucifixion in the book of Acts, that what people did in their sin, God intends and turns for good. Well, you know, I want to think with you guys a little bit about how we could faithfully proclaim the good news of Jesus from this text. And we've already touched on it a bit with that question, why me? I think one way of doing it would be that the same refuge that Ruth has, sheltered under the shadow of God's wings, is available to us today. And it's not because any of us is a good person, a worthy person. It's not because we do courageous things like Ruth, but it's because God is a God who shows mercy. I mean, if we want to use the word reward that Boaz uses, the wages or reward for our sin is death, and yet the free gift of God is eternal life. And in God's providence, he sent his son to be our redeemer and pay for our sins so that he could shelter us in his wings instead of pushing us away because we're sinful creatures. So instead of exile, away from God's holy presence, we're welcomed as sons and daughters. And so that should leave us bowed down, like Ruth was, in thanksgiving and praise, asking, why would Jesus do all this for me? The cross and resurrection gives us confidence as well that God can turn any and all evil and suffering for our good, just as he did here. So I think, you know, if you're preaching this, you could sort of revisit some of these great themes that we've seen and dive into them more deeply, the election and love of God, and how he providentially works for our good and his glory. You know, I always think about C.S. Lewis in the Horse and His Boy. The main character, Shasta, is complaining about all the lions that he encountered in the story. And what does the God figure Aslan respond? He says, "I was the lion." You know, he was doing all of that for Shasta's good. And so you can think of your own illustrations or departure points there, but I think those are some of the ways you could do it. And then, you know, a last thing would be that in light of that rich provision that God makes for us, we're challenged not to dare to be a Boaz, but do we reflect who God is in the way that Boaz does reflect who God is, that we have a God who cares for the needy and the vulnerable, who is generous and kind and shows unexpected kindness. And, you know, how do we mirror that in our own lives? Do we extend God's kindness? Do we treat others as God has treated us? And we know that he is pleased to use the unexpected kindness of his people to transform others and change their lives. I mean, just forgiving others as he has forgiven us. So those are my thoughts. What thoughts do you guys have?
Just one comment, Andrew, and it's a really like the kind of the tagline that you gave these verses, unexpected kindness. And I think, you know, one, we might, maybe it's a secondary application, and that's to, I think we all need to be reminded of, you know, what we read of, what I guess the prophet Jeremiah says in Lamentations, is that God's mercies, his kindnesses are new every morning. And, you know, so what about those times that we go out to the field and in metaphorical field, and, you know, maybe we don't see a Boaz as evident as here in Ruth chapter 2, but God's is always extending mercy and kindness to us. And, you know, each, you know, he's the one who gives us life and breath and all things. And each new day is a token of his grace and mercy. So whether it's in the, we might say, the more obvious Boazes, or even in those times when we don't, you know, have the eyes to see it, that God is always showering us with mercy and with kindness. Each day is a gift from his hand, all of which are but tokens, as you said, to the greatest kindness, of course, the gift of his son. And in light of that, just echoing what you already mentioned, Andrew, you know, the love of Christ compels us and constrains us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, to reflect that kindness to others. And that, you know, that goes a long way in our world. Just one little illustration or little story, and then I'll I'll stop. My systematic theology professor, when I was at RTS in Charlotte, Dr. Douglas Kelly, was a brilliant man. He'd written a lot of books, written, you know, big fat theology books. But the one thing that he said that has stuck with me, maybe above everything else, however many years ago it was when I was in seminary, he said this: "He who is not very kind is not very holy." And I have repeated that and thought of that so many times. I've repeated it from the pulpit, and it's simple. It's nothing profound, but I guess coming from, you know, a scholar of the stature of Dr. Kelly, he just, you know, he paused in his kind of Southern drawl, if you've ever met him. You know, the one who is not very kind is not very holy. And so, you know, reflecting the kindness of Christ to others is a reflection of Christ, and, you know, opens doors to share the gospel. And so, yeah, just that unexpected kindness that God shows us every day, and then we are in turn to reflect and show others, is just, you can't emphasize enough.
Yeah, I love that. That's a great saying. I'm going to try to use that myself. You know, and what you're saying just reminds me that here we have these great theological truths of God's providence and God's electing love, his purposes. And in that, we're also reminded in this text that God uses means, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, we say that even though God elects and chooses people, how are they to be saved unless they hear, right? And so God uses means to draw people to himself, even as he's planned it ahead of time. And he even plans the means, as the Westminster Confession says. And the same is true in God's providence. You know, we say that, you know, God will provide. He will give us our daily bread. And yet he often doesn't do that miraculously, usually doesn't do that miraculously. He does that through means. And so I think there's a dignity that Ruth gives, this book of Ruth gives to our actions, that they matter. You know, the kindness that you show to others matters, and is a means that God uses to bless other people. I mean, yesterday I preached from 2 Corinthians 1, and it was a reminder that fits with this book as well, that we undergo affliction in this life, under the sun, and yet that enables us to know great comfort in the God of comfort and the Father of mercy. And then it's that same comfort that we receive that we can then show to others and help them to know the comfort that we have in God. So again, I think there's, you know, Christians that are in the Calvinist camp, sometimes we get a bad reputation, but we hold these things together, that God is sovereign and our actions matter.
Thank you, Andrew. If I could, you know, maybe mention two aspects of application or observation, at least. One is to recognize that, and you've touched on all of these things and so well, so, you know, at the risk of perhaps just repeating what you said, only not as well, I'll just mention that God's hand of providence, we have to remember, it's not a visible phenomenon. It's a point of application. You know, we don't see what's going on and say, oh, that's what God, that's what God is doing. You know, I've lost my job. Well, I can see God's providence is going to give me another one, a better one. You know, it's going to heal my marriage. Or, you know, I've lost my parents, let's say, so, you know, and now I'll draw closer to my children, through which one of them will come to know the Lord. I mean, there's all kinds of things. We don't have an explanation for God's providence so often, and the hand of God invisibly moves. And as you pointed out so well, by chance, it seems, Ruth goes to Boab's field. It happens that he notices her. And a remarkable coincidence, you know, that he ends up being related to her, you know, kind of thing. And so we tend to think, you know, good things we can offer God. And you pointed this out in that wonderful phrase from the Heidelberg Catechism, you know, like, we have health, we have talent, we have money. I can present these things to God as offerings, and they can serve his purposes. But, you know, the bad things are disability, poverty, family dysfunction, our failures. But they can be redeemed as the very instruments that drive me to God and used by God. So the lesson, one lesson I think that we can learn from it is that all of us serve a greater purpose than what goes on in our immediate lives. And Boaz and Ruth are used to accomplish, you know, obviously a much higher purpose, to establish the line of the Messiah, the promised offspring of the woman. And all of that, of course, relates then, of course, to, as you've just spent time on in that wonderful saying Robert brought out, that the kindness aspect that's incumbent on all of us, the kind covenant kindness that we've received from Christ ought to be reflected in us toward others. But if I can mention just one more thing, and that is to remember, this shows us that the history of redemption shows us that there is nothing that God cannot set right. There is no sin that he can't redeem. The lineage of Jesus, the thing about it, when you read through it and you see these names and you see the circumstances that bring about the birth of Jesus and the lineage and the genealogy, it's a mess. And he redeems this. And we can look at the world and their attractions and its wealth and think there's so little that we can offer God. But we are adopted into God's family, so precious in his sight that he paid for us with his very son. What a high price he pays through the blood of Jesus Christ. And God works these things in ways that are far beyond our understanding. You've touched on all of that, but it's just well worth reflecting on.
Yeah, that's great. One quote that I think is helpful is by William Plummer, or maybe Plumer. He was an old commentator on the Psalms. And he said, "The stones of the spiritual temple cannot be polished or fitted to their place without the strokes of the hammer. The gold cannot be purified without the furnace. The vine must be pruned for greater fruitfulness." And then he says, "In deep affliction, the greatest want is the want of more spirituality, more liveliness in the cause of God. Blessed is he who so interprets providence as thereby to be led to a closer walk with God."
That's great. Thank you, Andrew. Andrew is the regional home missionary of the Presbytery of Central Pennsylvania of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Andrew, where can our listeners find out about the work you're doing?
Our website is goodnewscentralpa.org, and you can find me on X as Andrew Miller OPC. We've got a Bible study in Mechanicsburg near Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, and we have a Bible study in Chambersburg. So would love to hear from you if you're in one of those areas particularly, or anywhere in Central PA and looking for a church.
Great. And Robert?
I serve as a pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Beaver Creek, Ohio, just outside of Dayton. And you can check out our church's website at Dayton, D-A-Y-T-O-N, OPC.org, and find out all the information you need.
Thanks, Robert. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. And you can find out more about our church at wolfriverchurch.org. And you can browse that a little bit, see sermon links and so on, and find out more about our congregation. We'd love to have you visit with us. Our service times start at 9:15 on Sunday morning. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, and you can learn more about us at reformedforum.org, as well as other podcasts that are available and other resources, from seminary-level education to Sunday school classes, and so much more that is available there. All the online offerings you find there are free of charge. We would ask, if you're able, to support the work of the Reformed Forum so that we can continue to produce podcasts like this one. Thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.